Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you for your word that is our map and our path and our guide, that is a light unto our feet, that is the glow of holiness in the darkness. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to learn from you, to be comforted by you. Watch over us, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears this day, and let us know your truth, for you are the truth, the way, and the life. Amen. Our passage today will be in John chapter 14. Now, I know many of you are going, I don't believe John 14 comes in the middle of Ephesians 5, but this week was a tough one, and I needed some comfort myself. I'm not going to blubber through this sermon. We read in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The word of the Lord. Christianity in our country has become an adjective. We have Christian bookstores and Christian music and Christian this and Christian that, Christian the other thing, but Christianity is not an adjective. Christianity is a noun. And at no point does that become more evident than at a death. It's not something that makes something else better. It is the whole and the entirety of a thing. It is our hope. It is our truth. It is our way. And it is, oh, my brothers and sisters, so great a comfort. I was initially going to be preaching on the role of wives in a family in Ephesians 5. And I got about a quarter way through it and just couldn't do it. I spent a lot of time thinking about Lori as a mom. And came to realize that if I cannot seek my own comfort in Scripture, how can I admonish you all to stop searching out the comfort of the world? So I started flipping through, and I went to all my favorites. Psalm 91, I love that psalm. Psalm 23, Genesis. Went into Jeremiah, kept bouncing all over Scripture. What am I going to teach? Where am I going to go? What should I do? And I came across John 14. There we go. That'll do just fine. Because the disciples are us. See, we have taken the apostles and we have raised them up onto this platform and made apostle a magic word. Apostle simply means sent one. They were those that were sent out with the message of our Lord to spread the good news of the gospel. Now, they had a few qualifications and a few extra bells and whistles that we do not possess at this time in history. But ultimately, their job and our job is no different. We are to share the hope of life eternal, the redemption of sin, the forgiveness of sinners, and an eternity in heaven. Now, the apostles, being men, were riding this amazing high. They had just gone through the triumphal entry. Jesus had come into Jerusalem. The people were screaming his name, Hosanna in the name of the highest. They were so excited. And then Jesus says, and I'm going to die. And they go, what? How? No. This is not okay. How can you die? You just came in as a king. To say that the disciples were on a roller coaster is an understatement, to say the least. Now, Jesus knows what's coming. He is headed to the agony of the cross. He is headed to Gethsemane, where he will bleed from the stress and the agony of what he is about to face. For the first time in all of eternity, he is about to have God turn his back on him and pour out a full measure of his wrath. And yet, his words are not comfort me, but words of comfort. When Jesus told them, do not let your hearts be troubled, he was not telling them to not start being troubled. He was telling them to stop. They already were troubled. They had been with Jesus through all of this amazing ministry. They had seen amazing things. They had seen the blind brought sight. They had seen the deaf given hearing. They had seen the dead raised. And yet, how desperate they were in need of comfort. Jesus knew his disciples' hearts. He understood their confusion, their concerns, and ever the compassionate Savior, he sympathized with their sorrow and their grief. You know, this sermon was almost Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men surely hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus knew agony. He knew heartache. He knew tears. But that was not the cause of the apostles' heartache and sorrow. The apostles' sorrow was brought on by expectations of their own when confronted with the reality of the perfect plan of God. They knew exactly how things should work out. And when God introduced the way things would work out, it broke their hearts. God is good, amen? He loves us, amen? He is all-knowing, amen? And all-powerful, amen? But God never promised to deliver you from the hard things. What God promises is to deliver us from the evil things. This is our hope and our comfort. Not that we would be delivered up from the challenges and trials and tribulations, but that we would be delivered from the evil that we have so justly deserved and earned. You know, whenever someone comes to me and they are anxious, I always point them towards Philippians 6 and 7. And it's a great verse for anxiety, for heartache, for sorrow. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. That is incomplete. I just realized I've spent the last 20 years sending people to half a piece of good advice. Because if you look at the last half of Ephesians 4:5, it says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Even in our anxiety, God provides a way for us to be delivered, knowing we cannot do it ourselves. In our sorrow, in our heartaches, in our loss, as we face death and sure suffering. It is not, don't you be anxious. It is the Lord is at hand. Therefore, we will not be anxious. Even in this, God provides our comfort. I had no comfort for myself this week, but God had it for me because he gave it freely. But Jesus did not stop with one command. He didn't just say, do not let your hearts be troubled. Knock it off. He said, believe in God. Believe also in me. Not only is the Father's power and control a comfort, we rest in the Son. Just as the disciples believed in God and had built their lives around the Old Testament, Jesus is calling them to equally trust in him. In calling them to hope in God, Jesus was calling his disciples to put their hope in him. Now, we do not hope like the world hopes. We do not hope like I wish. I hope I win the lottery. Our hope is a life lived with a destination certain. We hope because we know where we go. I hope for my friend because I know where she is. The Lord was not calling them to believe in him for salvation. They'd already done that. He knew their destination. Instead, what he is calling them to is a living faith. A faith that says, what this book says is true. And where it leads me, I will follow. And where it sends me, I will go. And the places where I am sent, the places where I end up, are joy, and happiness, and comfort. See, the disciples truly believed in Jesus. They believed in his power. They'd seen it over and over and over again. They misunderstood a lot of it, but I mean, there are only so many times you can see a guy feed thousands of people with two fish and a couple pieces of bread and doubt his power. They knew the power of God. They knew the power of Christ, but their faith was beginning to waver because they were scared, because they were human, because in that heart of faith, still wrapped body of flesh, and doubt had begun to creep in. Soon he would be taken from them, and they would face the loss of what they thought was everything. They would watch him be crucified after being beaten, spit upon, run through 5 mock trials, beard ripped from his face, body flayed beyond recognition. See, now if they could just get their head around this idea, believe in God, believe also in me, they would not have been cowering in the room upstairs when Jesus appeared. The door was locked, not because they were worried about burglars, but because they were terrified for their own lives. If they had just remembered who God was, they would have remembered who Jesus was. And the words that had not yet been penned in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," would have rested as great comfort on their hearts. If we want comfort, we must realize that no matter what you feel, no matter where you are, no matter what circumstances you face, God is there. Christ is there. The Spirit is there, watching over and guiding us. For those of you who have lost someone close, this holds a level of comfort beyond description. We say, "But oh, I wish he would protect me from the hard things." To lose one we love is hard. But it is not evil. Because how precious is the death of his saints to him. Lori stands in heaven, surrounded by a sea of witnesses, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." She joins an endless stream of believers before her. Some we may not even expect to see up there. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He doesn't just say, "Believe in God and believe in me." Over and over and over again, he keeps pouring comfort onto his disciples, knowing they're flawed, knowing they're weak, knowing they're lost, knowing their faith might waver. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The Father's house is heaven. In other places throughout Scripture, it's a country, a city, or a kingdom. But above all, before all, it is paradise because of its indescribable beauty and a place of rest where the redeemed are free of sin from the wearying conflict we fight with ourselves every day, Satan defeated, and this evil, exhausting world put behind us, where we might find ultimate, perfect communion with our God. That is what makes heaven, heaven. It is not where we go, but who we are with. See, we read this verse and we so stick a human bent onto it, right? I want my mansion in heaven. You want a house surrounded by grounds and fences and walls, but that's not heaven. Heaven isn't being in the presence of God, and yet our mind immediately jumps to a place where we isolate ourselves from the very presence that makes heaven, heaven. I don't want a mansion. I want a footstool, and I want to sit at the throne. That's what Jesus promises. See, Like I've said it over and over, and I'll keep saying it, English is just a stupid language. It is blunt and ugly and crude, and it's a 25-pound sledgehammer to the Greek scalpel. We just kind of smash at things and keep repeating it until people get across what we're trying to say. Greek had all this delicacy and all these nuanced words. And what Jesus is talking about here is not a separate mansion, but a room in the Father's house. In this time, you would have people who lived on the estate. There would be slaves who would live separate, and workers and servants who would come and go as they please. But it was the sons, the children, the family that lived in the home. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place in my Father's house for you, he is not saying, I'm going to build you a mansion. There's not a bunch of angels in hard hats building you some separate structure. He's saying, I go to make a place for you with God. Think about it this way. Steal one from Robert Furrow over at Calvary Chapel. I'll offer you two vacations. I'll send you to Hawaii for a week, fully paid. But you have to take the person in this world you cannot stand the most irritating, hateful person you know, and you got to stay within arm's reach of them for the entire week. Or I'll buy you a pizza and a movie, and you get to hang out with the person you love the most. Which one is vacation? Heaven is not heaven because of who or where we're at. Heaven is heaven because of who we're with. That is our comfort, that our eternal God has made a place for us that we might be in the household of God, that we might be sons and daughters of the eternal and the perfect and the good. There's a picture of this in Revelation. In Revelation 7:15, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My family is gone. I have a stepmother left who is slowly dying of dementia. As I walk through this place, as I get to know each and every one of you has stories like that. I've lost my dad, my mom, a child, my grandparents, a dear friend. What we look forward to is not heaven with great weather and golf courses. I wonder if there's fishing in heaven. That's not the nonsense we look forward to. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. What has not entered into our heart is what it is like to set before the eternal and the perfect, to bask in the holiness of God forever. He continues on, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, we've read that verse 100 times. You know, it doesn't mean what you think it means. Because in the Greek, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, what he's actually saying is, I am making a place for you. In his going, he becomes the way to the place. It is not that Jesus arrives at the scene and then begins to prepare a place. Rather, it is the going itself through the cross and his resurrection that prepares a place for his disciples. We find comfort in going to heaven because we don't find our way. We are led by the hand. We are carried. We are dragged kicking and screaming sometimes through those gates, but never of our own will, our own way, or our own capabilities. Imagine if you had to earn your way into heaven. That would not be comfort. That would be torture. Whenever those nice boys show up at my doorstep wearing their tie and their little black badge, they won't do it anymore. But I would take them in and I would set them down and I would talk to them. And one of their tenets is, I will do all that I can and then God. And I will do everything in my power to earn my way into salvation, and then God will pick up the slack. It's a terrifying idea when you think about it. Do you sleep? Could you sleep 1 minute less? Have you ever watched TV? Could you watch that less? Have you ever done anything that was not directly and purposely meant for the worship and glorification of God? Then you have not done all that you could do. By your own tenets, we are damned. And then they get that look on their face. I got to go talk to my elder. And then I never see him again. Now, we hold that Jesus gets us to heaven. But oh, my brothers and sisters, how often we try and earn it. It is a gift freely given. The way is narrow and few find it, because to find it, we must be led by the hand as a little child, wholly and totally dependent on him. It also tells us something else. It tells us that if the place was already there, then your entry is assured. Do you think God is caught off by surprise when one of his children dies? Oh my goodness, Gabriel, hurry up, hurry up. Yeah, she's coming. Okay, clean out the storage shed. We'll stick her in there until we can build her a mansion. I don't know why, but somewhere along the lines, that became our idea of heaven. But if God, being all-powerful and all-knowing, truly has a place for us, that place has been there since time immemorial. Before time was, before the universe was, there was a place for you set aside. There was a place for Lori. There was a place for my family. There was a place for yours. For every believer that would ever die in Christ, there is a place made and ready. No surprises, no rushing. Waiting since eternity past, open and ready for them to join the household of God. And there is no greater comfort than the absolute assurance that our destination is decreed by the one who cannot be defied. He spoke the universe into existence. He took chaos and made it order. He took the theoretical and made it material. Can he not assure us of our own place? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus doesn't just go to make a way for us and his children. It is guarded and protected and assured. It cannot be lost. And if he takes such trouble, then the second part of this verse is just common sense that it must follow the first. "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's another great comfort, that while we might face death, not all of us will. We look forward to that great day when that trumpet sounds, when that rapture is called, when we are pulled up in the twinkling of an eye, when all that we have is all the worries, the heartaches, the troubles are cast aside, and we meet our Lord in the air. But no matter what happens, there is no outcome where we are lost, where we are forgotten or misplaced, where God's hand surprises anyone. He has us firmly in his grasp, our names carved upon his palms, and the very hairs of our head numbered. I take such comfort knowing that everything that I have and do is in his will from my first breath until my last. But Thomas, being Thomas, says, "Wait a minute, sir, can I ask a question?" And I love these. You ever wonder why God puts these in the Bible, these little excerpts? Jesus lays out this profound truth, this endless hope, this guarantee of salvation, and one of the disciples opens their mouth, and you just go, "Shut up. Yeah, he just explained this. Why do you need this explained again?" You say, why would God do this? Now, I am a firm believer that God did not waste a word. He put exactly what he wanted in here. He didn't need an editor, being perfect and eternal, that everything in here is in here for a reason. So why does he keep adding the apostles with their questions and their doubts and their fears? God said it, it's true. Because he knows who will be reading his words later on. That when we come to those times of doubt and fear, when we sit there and mourn, that we will remember that we serve a God who loves us, cares for us, that even when we don't have everything together, when our theology is terrible and our pain and our heartache, that he is still there with us. "And you know the way to where I am going," says in verse 4. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus had already told them he's going back to the Father. He already told them he will come back for them. And Thomas asked the most practical question you can possibly get. "Lord, we don't have a map. If you don't show us how to get there, how are we going to ever find our way to you?" Now, Thomas gets an unfair rap. Everybody knows Thomas's nickname, right? Doubting Thomas? Yeah, don't be mean to Thomas. Because who was hiding in a locked room when Jesus showed back up? Everybody except Thomas. Thomas loved the Lord. He served the Lord, followed him for 3 years, was named among the 12. Thomas is not doubting Thomas. Thomas is confused Thomas. And in Thomas, we find ourselves. It's not the arrogance and the braggadociousness of Peter. It's not the quiet acceptance of John. It's, what do I do with this? Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus alone is the way to God because he alone is the truth of God. He alone possesses the life of God. Now, when Jesus says, I am the truth, he isn't saying, I am a truth. He's not saying, I am part of the truth. He says, I am truth embodied. I am life embodied. I am the way embodied. I am the ultimate truth, the ultimate life, the ultimate way. Those things get their definition based off of me, not the other way around. Jesus does not tell the truth because they are truth, because those things are true. What Jesus says is true because he is truth. Things are not alive unto themselves. They are alive because Jesus is the life and he gives it to them. We find the way not because Jesus makes a way or carves a way or helps us struggle through a way. We find a way because Jesus is the ultimate way, the only way, the guide, the map, the path. He is the definition of the way. He is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. In John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, you ever have some time, look into that word, logos. It's this idea of a great idea, the ultimate idea, the encompassing idea of the entire universe. That is Christ. You say, well, how do you get comfort out of a Greek lesson? Because to be the way and to be with Christ is yet another assurance that we could never be lost. Because how do you lose the way when the way is within you and has remade you and guides you? He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He is a payer of debts not owed. He is one who will freely give his life for a sinner who does not deserve it, who would not take it if he did not awaken them. He is also all that we need. Think about this. This is the great joy of Jesus being exclusive. Now, everybody gives Christians a hard time. Oh, you're so exclusionary. You say Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's so mean. No, it's not. Because if there is only one way, there is only one answer, and the confusion is gone. When he says, I am the way, he is the guide. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We find comfort in Jesus being the way, because it means we do not have to beg, borrow, steal, or find our own way. We are carried into the gates of heaven. He continues on in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus is the way to God because he is God. He is not merely a manifestation of God. He is God manifested. We fail to grasp the awe-inspiring wonder of God made flesh, coming to earth and dying for us. I'm an astronomy dork. I love astronomy. The power, the forces involved are just awe-inspiring. Do you know what would happen if the earth slammed into the sun? Absolutely nothing. Sun would go bloop, and that'd be the end of us. Wouldn't even notice. There is so much pressure, so much heat, so much force within this tiny, middling, average star that it could swallow an entire planet, and the universe would take no notice. Our sun is tiny. There are stars millions of times bigger that, stuck in our solar system, would swallow Jupiter. He spoke them into existence. There are black holes where the gravity is so powerful, time and space just stop making sense. They're destroyed. He willed that with a word. There are distances so vast, they just become nonsense to the human mind. A universe so big that eternity is all we have. Well, it's infinite. What's that mean? It's kind of a word we use. He holds that in the span of his hand. And yet he came down into this world to die for us. How great a comfort that we have a God so great and yet so loving, that he would watch over us and bless us, that he would carry us, that he would strengthen us in our times of weakness and affliction, that he would lead us to still paths, to quiet waters, that he would overcome the world that we have ruined for us, and then welcome us home as sons and daughters. It says in verse 9, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whatever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus says, if you doubt, when you doubt, look to the works I have done. I look in here and see how great a work he has done to save a miserable wretch like me. And if he can save so great a mess as myself, then I can trust he can save anyone. And if he can save them, I can see them. I can walk up, hug my friend, talk with my grandfather, sit with my grandmother, get to know my mom. What great a blessing we have. Heaven is not just a reward for people who do good things. It is a blessing of a good God on an unworthy people. And it is so great a comfort, because the best this world has to offer, doesn't matter what you walk away with, you still die. There's no escape. Barring the rapture, one out of one people will die. And one out of one people will stand before that great white throne. And one out of one people must give an account. And one out of one people will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Away from me, for I never knew you." Our hope, our comfort, our joy is found in "well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Let us close in prayer. Father, I thank you for my friend. I thank you for your comfort. I thank you that you would welcome her home, that you would guide her and carry her into your arms, that you would protect her place, that you would know her spot in your household from the beginning of time. I thank you that I will get to see her again, that I have been so blessed to be called among yours, that each one of us that call on your name has been saved from our own sin, that we might spend an eternity with you. I thank you for those who are not saved that might come to know you. I thank you for those who will go about spreading your good news. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly our truth, our way, and our light. Amen.